Father, these are the words of your scripture, and we pray now that as we look at them in more detail, Father, we just pray that you will apply them to each one of us. And we ask this, that you will do it by your Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm not actually over keen on the title that the translators have put on here. They said, "What is the measure of my days?" And I think we'll come back to that a bit, but I'm not convinced that that is quite the message of the psalm. Our title makes it very clear, though, that this is a song to be sung. It is to the choir master, or as some translations say, the chief musician. And it is to Jesuthun. The choir master may be very literal. It may be just that. Or it could be the Lord God, because we're also told that he leads the praise. Jesuthun is mentioned in other titles in the Psalms, 62 and 67. And we know more about him in 1 Chronicles 16 and 25. He was a very significant musician within the Levites. So although at first glance, this psalm appears to be a private prayer between David and his God, he quite obviously thought that this experience was not unique to him, but common to all. So if it was applicable then, it is equally applicable to each one of us today. So in the first three verses, 1-3, I've entitled it, Choosing Not to Speak. And just how difficult is that? We're in company, and the discussion centres on a person or a situation with which we're very familiar. And there's almost that overwhelming desire to speak, particularly if elements of that discussion are obviously not known properly, and you want to put people right. We just love to put people straight, to tell them how it really is. But it's not always helpful. Sometimes we need just to back off a little bit because we may otherwise inflame an already tense situation. So what is causing David such agony in these opening verses? We're not told directly. But we may get indications as we go further into this psalm. But whatever is burning within him concerns his relationship with God. And much more importantly, he is not going to discuss that or lay it out in front of unbelievers, the wicked that are in his presence, as he calls them. He may have an issue or issues with God. But rather than say that and say what they are and have them misunderstood or misconstrued, he deliberately remains silent. In our last psalm last week, Psalm 38, David remains silent rather than defend himself against false accusations. In this psalm, he remains silent rather than speaking out his fears and doubts before non-believers. He's not going to give them any possible reason to badmouth his God. And it was hard. Notice, my heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. He was distressed. He was not at peace. It is hard. Question is, could he not share this pain with his wife? Well, we don't know the situation. Perhaps it was the time he was married to Michal, and there was little or no understanding of the relationship between David and God. And this is a situation that every Christian married to an unbelieving spouse will know to their cost. There are things that cannot be shared when there is an agony of mind and soul before God. We see it in Job's wife. She sees the suffering, she sees the agony. What is her response? Curse God and die. But David remains silent. And as we saw this morning, under the providential hand of God, there are many situations that distress us. And we would be unwise to talk this through with non-Christians. So we need to look at the following verses, 4-6, where we choose who to speak to. Choosing who we speak to. And the last clause of verse 3 leads us into this section. Then I spoke with my tongue. Bottling it up under pressure, becoming too much, is not the answer. Turning to the living God is the answer. If the opening verse is a past prayer asking for restraint, then now David is asking for wisdom. It's not acceptance. It's a questioning wisdom. In Psalm 37, a couple of weeks ago, David is given a glimpse of the eternal realities. Yes, the ungodly may be successful materially, but they come to a sticky end. Here there seems to be an implicit question. Their life might have been short, but it was comfortable. My life, David says, may be just as short, but full of misery. What is that about? And is that really a question that we discuss before the godless? Certainly not. But we can bring it before a loving God. Because although it is not shown in the breakdown of our text, there is a seller in the middle of verse 5. And although we don't have a precise understanding of this word, there is more than an indication that we should pause or consider just what has gone before. So here we're invited to pause, to consider and contrast verses 4 and the beginning of verse 5 with the rest of verse 5 and 6. And immediately we see a contrast between the me, the my, and the I in the first section with the all mankind, a man, and the general they of the latter part. David's prayer is, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? I don't think he is asking to know the end of his life. He is asking for the confidence to grow in where his days will end, that they will end in the God that he has trusted in. We are all conscious of the shortness of life. Some of us perhaps more than others, but we are still very aware of age, of health issues, and the generalities of life. But we each need to know the reality of this prayer. David knew his God in a very personal way as prophet and king. We know Jesus as our prophet, our priest, our king, and our great forerunner. He has experienced the wrath of God and death so that we will never have to know it. He was cut off in the middle of life. Our lives are now hidden in Christ, in God. And we have been given an assurance that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is where we are, and that is where we stand. And so he contrasts here. The contrast with those whose life is in the here and now could not be starker. They stand as a mere breath, or as in other translations, a vapor. They go about as a shadow without any real substance. And they work all their lives to accumulate wealth only for it to be passed on to others. In the words of Ecclesiastes, for which it's very, very similar, all this is vanity. A couple of weeks ago, Isabel and I were at an atheistic ceremony at Chichester Crematorium. It was an awful half hour. There was not a glimmer of hope. The best the celebrant could come up with was, "I'm sure you will all have wonderful memories of Brian." And because she had nothing else to say, she repeated it twice more during that half hour. The sheer emptiness of life without Christ in those around us should continually drive us to prayer for those within our families, our neighborhood, and our friends. We need to pray that we are given those opportunities to speak of Jesus and the life he offers. Verses 7 to 11, speaking continues, but this is speaking with trust. Because looking at verse 7, Spurgeon comments, here the psalmist steps off the sand and puts his foot on the rock. Happy is the man who can say to the Lord, my hope is in you. Without that hope, the focus of our life will be on how we feel now, seeing myself as the center of every selfie, and being satisfied or dissatisfied in what I have or what I want. With that hope, we are gradually changed to turn our thoughts towards our Savior and Lord. It is gradual. But there will be change as the Holy Spirit works on our sanctification. Often we make his work hard by grieving him as we reject eternal riches for temporary pleasure. But his work will not stop. He will not give up on us, continually reminding of what needs doing, particularly through the preaching of and teaching of Scripture. And David, through that same Holy Spirit, is brought to understand this. He says, deliver me from all my transgressions. And David's experience is our experience. We need deliverance. We cannot do it in and of ourselves. We see this in his response. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. We may question the grammar, but the words are full of meaning. David may be being silent again, but this is very different to those opening verses. No longer is he biting his tongue in frustration. Now he submits to the God, accepting whatever God has done. And we're still not told the reason for David's deep despair. Was it the circumstances in which he found himself? Was it physical illness that, like Paul, had to be endured? We don't know. But he now comes silently to that place of understanding that this is all in the purpose of God. And in verse 10, David recognizes that the painful corrective is from God. As our David pointed out last week, we may be confronted by our sin and suffer accordingly. But that is not always the case. David's suffering seems pretty extreme. He fears for his actual life, with many translations speaking about the blows of your hand. Yet, knowing his God, he can plead his case and call for his mercy. This is a prayer where he feels his weakness. He knows the brevity of life and the righteous judgment of God on his sin. There's no sense of self-justification, only the total acceptance of the will of God. This is a God he knows and has experienced personally. This God is not just an impersonal force, but he understands that he is in relationship with God, however difficult those circumstances are. And again, it is a hard place to be. The Apostle Paul prayed and sought the Lord three times for relief from the thorn in his side, whatever that was. He does not seem to have prayed for a release from captivity. He did not pray about his discomfort, but he did pray that he might be relieved of this pain in his side. And the prayer was answered, but probably not as Paul would have liked. The answer was given, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." David's image is very, very similar. He pictures a woolen garment that looks fine on the outside, but is being eaten away by moths on the inside. Something I'm only too conscious of. I'm forever having to try and patch people's kilts up. Physically, he is no different to all those around him. The difference comes in his relationship with God. How do we relate to this? Well, for a start, we're invited to pause and think again on these verses. Again, Selah is in the margin. I said at the beginning, this is written for congregational singing. And yet all the way along, it appears that David has a personal problem with God. But these invitations to pause and think through the meaning of the verses confirms that they have a universal application. An application that is particular to the people of God. And as we come to the New Testament, we get a deeper understanding of the reason for this. So please turn with me to the book of Hebrews again, not to where Andrew read earlier, but to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. David came to his God a God with whom he had a personal relationship. But we have so much more. As we've read in those verses, we come to Jesus, our Savior and Lord. He became fully man that he might identify with and for his people. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our temptations. And he has died to bring us into a relationship with God that exceeds that anything that even David could know. That is why we are to think on these things. We are to pause, we are to meditate on what Jesus has done and what he is doing in our lives. It may well not be always comfortable. Certainly it wasn't for David. But there will be a purpose in what the Lord is doing. In the last couple of verses, 12 and 13, David is compelled to speak. There's no holding back. David must speak. He must pray. He must lay everything before God in his total desperation. Where else can he go? Where else should we go? We have been blessed with so much, but there is no disguising the fact that there is so much frustration in life. It may be our health, it may be our relationships, it may be our work, it may be our church. And although we may have the assurance of salvation, we frequently feel that it does not impact us as it should. We cannot pray as we want, and we cannot praise as we should. There is a sense of estrangement as David describes himself as a sojourner, a guest, or a stranger. Yet in these very words, there is a hint of promise. It is the stranger and the sojourner who receives a particular blessing within covenant Israel. They are not to be excluded from the people of God. On the contrary, they are to be included and counted with them. And this same phrase reappears in that great chapter of faith in Hebrews 11. The writer there makes it clear that the Old Testament patriarchs acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Why? Because they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. The people of God will and should always feel that sense of estrangement. This is not our home. We are being prepared for that perfect life, that perfect relationship being with Jesus forever. We will suffer the frustrations of this life. We will be let down and disappointed. But that is to turn our attention increasingly to where we are going. We are not to be satisfied with this life, however beautiful it may appear at any single time. This is still a time of preparation. So in our last verse, David is not asking for God to turn away from him. He is asking for his judgment to be turned away, so that he can enjoy the favor of God again, that he can smile again before I depart and am no more. There's very little about life after death in the Old Testament. But we actually know that there was far more to life after death for Old Testament saints than David ever realized. Because Jesus speaks into that very situation with his account of the rich man and Lazarus. The way David puts it sounds bleak. But in reality, those believers who died before Christ were in a place of rest. But we've been given more. We are promised that when we die, not only will we be at rest with our work completed, but far more that we are in the presence of Jesus Christ forever. We will not depart and be no more. We will be with Jesus forever. Selah, we should pause and meditate on the teaching that we're given here. But far more significantly, we should give thanks and sing it in praise to our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. Words that when we read it through once or twice, Father, we just fail to understand the depths of what you have put within these words. Tonight, Father, we're very conscious that in many ways we have still only just touched the surface of what you want to speak to us through your word. But Father, we would just thank you immeasurably for it. Thank you for that you speak to each one of us directly from your word. May we indeed be given ears to hear as we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.